One of the subjects I've been asked to speak on is the armour of God, that very well known passage in Ephesians. And I think sometimes when a passage is very well known, it can be very easy for us to read over it and not stop to meditate upon it. I think sometimes when a passage is very well known, it's very easy for us not to realise that we don't understand it. Familiarity breeds contempt. So, you know, I want to stop and spend some weeks on this armour of God, because really, it's very important. We've just been to Britain, and as I told you, we've seen so many castles, but we also went through various museums associated with these castles, and particularly at the Tower of London, and there they had on display various sorts of armour. King Henry VIII's armour is there. Very famous king, very famous armour. And in fact, there were different types of armour that were on display for different types of occasions, I should say, or different situations. There's ceremonial armour. There was the armour that they wore when they were on parade. Not much use in warfare, but it looked terribly nice. You know, we want to make certain that our Christian armour isn't really ceremonial armour. You know, that it really, when the chips are down, when we get into the battle, that it actually does its duty. Then there's actually armour for jousting. Jousting is, if you remember, when they line up and they point these great lances at each other and they try to knock each other off their horses. This armour was so thick and so heavy, they actually had to be lifted by crane onto their horses. And if they actually got knocked off, they couldn't get up. I mean, that's how heavy it was. I mean, basically it was there to protect them, to stop the lance going through them. But really it was for sport. That's all it really was. It was no use on the battlefield at all. And so, you know, sometimes you might want to think about our Christian armour. Is it a bit like that? What use would it really be in the real battlefield? Then some armour was just simply inappropriate for its job that it was to do. When the longbow took over from the crossbow, a lot of armour proved to be useless, because the longbow could get an awful lot more power behind it, and the arrows actually would penetrate the armour. And in fact, as they developed better and better weaponry, so in actual fact armour was used less and less in warfare. It was seen to be an encumbrance, actual fact. So anyway, let's turn to Ephesians 6 verse 10 on page 830. And we need to put it in its context. We need to see why we need armour, and we need to see then the different parts of the armour and understand the different parts of the armour. Because obviously if we have a misunderstanding in our theology as to what these things are, then that particular part of the armour might not be as it should be. So he says in Ephesians 6 verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." We've got to be strong in the Lord. We can't stand in our own strength. He is the one who has the mighty power. We really don't have much power at all if we stop to think about it. "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God." Why? "So that you can take your stand." Take your stand against what? Against the devil's schemes. So here you have your enemy. This is the foe, the devil's scheme. It's not the devil necessarily himself, it's his schemes. It's his schemes. They are the things that are likely to cause our downfall. So we have to be strong in the Lord to stand against the devil's schemes. We have to stand in his mighty power to stand against his schemes. We have to put on the full armour of God to stand against his schemes. And really, we have to put on the full armour to stand against his schemes. See, basically, I suppose many of us, certain parts of that armour, we keep it polished. We keep it in good condition, certain parts of the armour. But do we have on the full armour? I suspect if you're like me, you have certain parts where the armour is not as good as it should be, or maybe it's not even there at all. And then we allow ourselves our Achilles heel, so to speak, the area where Satan actually, his schemes can get through to us. "Yes, our struggle," he says in verse 12, "is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So that basically is the root of the problems that we will face, the Christian problems that we will face. Yes, they may come from other people, there's no doubt about that, but in actual fact, basically it's the devil's schemes, the forces of evil, the dark world. They are always trying to threaten to undermine the Christian way of life. All too often nowadays, when we read about Satan, the forces of evil, we think of Friday the 13th part 27, or horrors on such and such a street, or, you know, all these horror films and the Dracula films and the, you know, really all this is totally foreign to the Bible. Totally foreign to the Bible at all. The grotesque and the macabre is not associated with Satan. He doesn't stand there with horns, a tail and a pitchfork. He's described in the Bible as an angel of light. He's described as the anointed cherub that covers. He's described as the greatest being that God created. So, you know, we must not think of this sort of horrible stuff. It's nothing to do with Satan and the forces of evil. Those satanic forces of evil basically want to try and undermine us. When Satan confronted Christ with his temptations, there was nothing particularly horrible or wrong about them. Well, there was something wrong about them, because he was trying to get the Lord Jesus Christ to do something different from what he was ordained to do, to look after himself first instead of others. That's the root of those temptations. And so the temptations, the schemes that Satan is going to, if you like, confront us with, will not be sadistic. They'll not be the macabre. They'll not be the grotesque. It will be something which will just steer us slightly off course. If you can wound your opponent at one stage, you don't go in for the killer shot. You just wound him, weaken him, then you can take care of him later. And basically, many of us can easily be led astray. We won't be led astray by the grossly sinful. We will often be led away by wrong priorities. Getting our priorities wrong. Some little thing. Just take us slightly off course. Therefore, to stand against these devil schemes, to stand against these evil forces, put on the full armour of God. He emphasizes again. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. Notice the threefold emphasis: to stand, to stand, to stand. This basically armour is for defence. It's not an attacking armour. It's not your forces that are going to go out there, your artillery, or your infantry. This is your defensive forces. And the main job of the Christian is to stand firm. That's your first job. Not to get out there and attack. All too often we think that that's our first duty, is to get out there, to share the gospel, to attack the forces of evil, to attack the sin in the world, and to do this, that, and the other. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, but our first priority is to stand firm where we are. If we can stand firm and defend the ground that we have, from then, when the time comes, we can move forward. But if we can't defend, what's the point of actually going forward? We really won't achieve anything. And so the first thing then is stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. So what's the belt of truth? What is the truth? I think Pontius Pilate said that, didn't he? What is truth? What is truth? What does Paul mean here by stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist? What's he talking about? What actually is Paul talking about here when he says that? Now, when I stopped and asked myself that, as I said, it was very easy to just pick up and go read this passage. I've read it so many times, I've spoken on it before a number of times, and I could have done this in one session, gone through the whole lot. But I sat and I thought, what does Paul actually mean by truth here? And when I asked that question, I found I didn't have an answer. I didn't have an answer. I had the suggestion for several answers, because the word truth is used in several different ways. Now let's go and I'll look some of these up. Ephesians 1 verse 13. Ephesians 1 verse 13 is the first time that Paul uses the word truth in this epistle. And he says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth." When you heard the word of truth. What are you talking about here about the word of truth? Well, he explains it to us. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." So what he's talking about here is truth is the gospel of salvation. Right? The gospel of salvation is a basic element in truth. The gospel of salvation. "Having believed the gospel of salvation, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his grace, to his glory." Notice that. "Having believed the gospel of salvation, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance." That's part of the truth. Now, do you believe in the security of your salvation? That having bowed your knee at the cross of Christ and said, "I'm a sinner, I'm sorry, you're my Saviour, thank you for dying for me," that your eternal life, your inheritance is guaranteed. Because at that moment, God sealed you with the Holy Spirit. You believe it? That no matter what you can do, no matter what you do, you won't lose that salvation. Now that is part of the belt of truth. That you know that you can stand secure in God's grace, in God's forgiveness. You can stand secure in the completeness of Christ's sacrifice for sin. Now, there's some Christians out there, they don't believe in security of salvation. They don't believe that they can rely completely upon God's forgiveness, his love. They believe that if they do something wrong, they can lose their salvation. If they stray, they may lose their salvation. But they haven't got their belt done up. I mean, that's the problem. They haven't got their belt. Now, what good is a soldier who hasn't got his belt done up? Yes, they're saved. I have no doubt about that. We don't have to have our theology right to be saved. We just have to admit that we're sinners and Christ died for us. But, hey, when you know that you can rely on God's forgiveness and that your inheritance is guaranteed, then you're not worried. You're not worried about the slip-ups, the falls, the occasional sins and the problems that you run into. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 5. The word of truth comes again there. In Colossians 1:5, this is what we read. 1:5, he says here, "The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that came to you." See, notice that. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. You have a hope in heaven. You have a hope in heaven. It's guaranteed you. You've already heard about this in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard of it and understood God's grace in all its truth. So, there you have. A hope is stored up for you. A hope is stored up for you. James 1:18, James says this, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." So how did he give us birth? Through the word of truth. What's the word of truth? The gospel of salvation. The gospel of salvation. This is the paramount meaning, I think, of truth. The word of truth. And turn to 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. Because I think here is, if you like, one of those schemes of the devil. One of those satanic schemes. Because this verse is often totally misinterpreted wrongly. I can say that because I misunderstood this verse and interpreted it wrongly for years. For many, many years. It's 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 where he actually says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, I can find it here, Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who correctly handles the word of truth. Correctly handles the word of truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it does mean, first of all. If you look in the King James Version, it says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is, if you like, the paramount text of dispensationalists. And I'm a dispensationalist. We have to rightly divide the Bible. We have to rightly divide the Bible into different dispensations. Which is true. That's what we have to do. But that's not what this verse is talking about. You see, I was told that you must do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, and you get God's approval if you rightly divide the Bible. That's not what this verse is teaching. You get God's approval if you correctly handle the word of truth, which is the gospel of salvation. The most important thing to God is not how we handle the Bible. The most important thing to God is how we handle the gospel of salvation. How do we handle this gospel of salvation? Is it precious? Do we understand it correct? Have we got it right? When we offer people salvation, do we offer them safe and secure salvation in Christ? Or do we offer them, you'll be saved if you carry on, you know, if you don't commit certain sins, is that correctly handling the gospel? No, that's not correctly handling the gospel. We also have to correctly handle the gospel by not abusing it. It's absolutely true that we have security of salvation, that God will forgive us all the sins that we ever do. No, you can abuse that privilege. And certain people in the church at Rome, when they understood this, said, let us sin more that grace may abound. We don't have anything to worry about. And Paul said, God forbid, you can't do that. You can't do that. And so this absolute safety that we have in God's love, in God's grace, in God's forgiveness, in his mercy, in the completeness of Christ's sacrifice, that should never produce in us an attitude of license, that we can do what we like. It should produce us an attitude of liberty, that we're at liberty. We are free. We are free. And that's how it should be. And so that's one of the ways in which this word truth is used. It's connected with the word of truth. Whenever you get the word of truth, I think the word of truth is the gospel of salvation. There's lots of other words of truth, but the word of truth is the gospel of salvation. It's absolutely paramount. And really, if you are a soldier, you really must know that your commander is never going to desert you. And our commander will never desert us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's go back to Ephesians 4, because sometimes the word truth is used for certain doctrines. Okay, in Ephesians 4, let's read verse 20 and 21. He's exhorting them to live as children of light and not as children of the darkness. And he says in verse 20 of Ephesians 4, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. The truth that is in Jesus. Now what does he mean by the truth that is in Jesus? Well, you were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Well, fortunately, he goes on to explain it. Verse 22. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is the truth that he's talking about, the truth that is in Jesus, that we are to put off our old ways, we are to put on our new ways. We are to put off our old self, put on our new self. And this is linked again to how we correctly handle the gospel of salvation. Right? How do we handle this gospel when we've admitted that we're sinners and we know our sins are forgiven? How do we handle it? Well, we want to leave those former things and we want to put on the new things. That's what we should do. And that is what he terms the truth that is in Jesus. We desire to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That should be the desire of our heart. Now, that may not be possible for us here and now, to be like God in true righteousness and true holiness. We can't do it, but that should be what we desire. And that, if that is our desire, then obviously the things related to our own nature we'll put behind us. We'll let them die, and we want to put on the things associated with our new nature. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, first of all. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Well, he said in verse 3, "This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." What do you mean by that? Well, I think he means the gospel again here. He wants all men to be saved and come to know and come to a knowledge of the truth. Because, why do I say that? Because of what follows. For, because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. Paul's main reason was to take this gospel of salvation to the Gentiles, to the Gentile nations, and that's what he actually did. So God's great desire is he wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Sadly, God's not going to get what he wants. All men are not going to be saved, because we all have free choice whether we choose to bend the knee at the cross or whether we choose not to bend the knee at the cross. That's up to us individually, but nobody is going to be excluded by God just because of some whim of his. He wants everyone to come to him. Then in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, what do we read there? Verse 14 says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." How to conduct yourselves in the church of God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Is it? Well, it should be. It should be. But sadly, one of the reasons why Christianity is in a bad state that it's in today is that the church is not the pillar and foundation of truth. It isn't. Quite simply, it's not. Christianity has sustained many attacks from people outside of it. You know, at the 7th century, the Muslims tried to decimate Christianity in Europe. And they didn't succeed. Various other people have tried to attack Christianity from outside and didn't succeed. Then one of the schemes of Satan was to bring in what's called higher criticism and modernism and liberalism. It started about last century, just over 100 years ago, where people started to say, and these people were clergymen, they were religious leaders, they started to say, well, we can't really be certain that the Bible is accurate. We can't really be certain that it's correct. There are different texts. Well, that's true. But if you look at those texts, 99.5% of them are the same. It's only 0.05% is different, and most of those are to do with prepositions, like instead of having in, they have into, or instead of having upon, they have on. When you take out all those sort of little tiny things like that, there's very few. 99.9% is correct. But they are starting to undermine. Then they start to say, well, look, you know, the Bible, it may contain God's word, but we can't be certain everything in it is correct. Now you're not saying the little tiny things, well, we don't really believe in Genesis, do we? And you can't believe in Revelation, can you? I mean, that's absurd. Look at the fantasy there. And we can't really go along with some of this ethics that is taught in the Bible. Certain morality is not acceptable. I mean, people... And so you start to undermine the Bible. You start to undermine the Bible. So in the end, what do you end up with? What do you end up with? You end up with a ceremonial Bible. A Bible that's brought in on a big plate, which somebody gets up and reads a chapter from, and then is totally ignored. The Lambeth Conference has just been held in... And this is the conference of all the bishops of the Episcopalian Church. And one of the propositions before the bishops was that this is what was proposed by some of the bishops, that homosexuality is not incompatible with the scriptures. Now, how can you propose that? I mean, homosexuality is totally incompatible with what the Bible teaches. Now, these people don't actually believe in the Bible. They don't believe the Bible is God's word. They don't believe it's inspired. They pick the bits that they like and leave the bits they don't like. So in that case, I don't know why they actually put that down as a statement, as a proposition. It actually got kicked out, thankfully, by the Lambeth Conference. But it's the most strange way of dealing with the scriptures. In other words, you can pick this bit out and leave that bit out and say, well, that bit belongs to a different society, doesn't affect our society. Our society is much more modern, much more enlightened. We can throw that out. And so what we have found is that basically the churches don't give clear directions. They don't give clear instructions. Now, I can tell you exactly what the Bible says about different ethics, and if you fall short, you fall short. You know? Now, you may fall short in an area different from where I fall short, but I can assure you I fall short of some of the ethics in the scriptures. And we all do. We have to admit that. We have to admit that we fall short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We do. Now, what some people, they don't like admitting that. So what they try to do is undermine what the scriptures actually teach so they can feel okay about what it is they're doing. They can feel it's acceptable. When I lose my temper with my kids, it's not acceptable. Sorry, it isn't. I do it, but it's not acceptable. And I know that what the scriptures talk about, fathers, how you should treat your children and things like that. What do? Throw those bits of the scriptures out? And say, well, when Paul wrote that, he didn't have a son who had ADHD. You know, if Paul had had a son with ADHD, he'd have written it differently. No, I can't do that. I can't do that. I have to admit that this church, I hope this church will always be one of those pillars and foundations of the truth. And that's partly your job and my job to guard that. Now, we will at times read things which may jar against us because we realize that we come short. Okay, we come short. But let us never, never bring the Word of God down to our level. Never do that. Let us always keep the Word of God up there and let us admit that we are sinners. Then in 1 Timothy 4 verse 3, 1 Timothy 4 verse 3, what do we read there? It talks about certain people. Verse 2 says that the hypocritical liars, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. What was going on here? Well, what was the truth situation he's talking about here? It's to do with food. And certain people were telling other people they had to abstain from certain foods. Well, if you think about it, go back a few years into the book of the Acts. Basically, the first Christians were all Jewish, and they were right to continue at that time the Jewish law. Then, the Gentiles came in. And there was a big debate over whether Gentiles had to be circumcised, or whether they had to keep the law of Moses. And the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 decided that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised, they did not have to keep the law of Moses. And of course the law of Moses contained lots of things to do with food, dietary restrictions. They were a couple of dietary restrictions put upon the Gentiles, that they were not to eat meat that had been strangled, not to drink blood, and not to eat things that had been sacrificed to idols. Other than that, there was no other restrictions put upon the Gentiles. But Paul, throughout the whole of his life, was plagued by what are termed the Judaizers. Now, these are Christian Jews. These are Christian Jews, but they had their priorities wrong. Right? They were Christian Jews. They were Jews who did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, that he was their Savior. But they wanted everybody, including the Gentiles, to keep the Sabbath day, to be circumcised, to keep the law of Moses, to not eat this, to not eat that, to not eat the other. And they were forbidding people to marry, and they were ordering them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. In other words, here the word truth now is people who know the truth about this teaching. Right? There were certain people who did fully understand the freedom that these Gentiles actually had. And it's the same with us. People can put us under a certain amount of bondage also by saying, you should do this, you should do that, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. Now, we have to say, what do the scriptures teach? What do the scriptures teach on this? What do the scriptures teach on that? And let the scriptures actually be our measuring line as to what we think we should do and what we think we shouldn't do. And if some of us slip up and fall a bit short sometime, then let us around them have compassion and encourage them not to be like that. Then in 1 Timothy 6 verse 5, we have another reference here. Okay, we pick it up from 6 verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. See how godly teaching is so important here? He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. Wow, this is a difficult passage. Paul. First of all, these people are not concerned about godly teaching. They're much more concerned to talk about controversies and quarrels about words. What does this word, what does this Greek word mean? What does that Greek word mean? What do you think this means? What do you think that means? You just sit there and discuss the scriptures to death. I've done it. I've been there. But what does it actually do for my Christian life? Not a lot, really. Not a lot. You can get a little bit puffed up with pride. Knowledge puffs up, says Paul, love edifies. And you can let this pseudo-knowledge puff you up. And so, he says, he has unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds who have been robbed of the truth. The truth, basically, what? That the godly life is the important thing. This is what he's talking about. We tend to forget that. We can all too often think that the doctrines that we believe, the theology that we have, is more important to God than the life that we live. And it is not. It is not. Our theology is important because it does have practical implications. There's no doubt about that. How we are to live and what we are to do and what we're not to do. It has a place. But it's if you like, our theology is a means to an end. It is not the end. The end is the godly life that we live. And you see, not only that, they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. What's he talking about here? Have you heard of the prosperity gospel? It's back in popularity today. Oh, if you lead a godly life, then God will bless you with wealth. And the converse, of course, is if you've got wealth, it means God has blessed you because your life is godly. Wonderful, isn't it, eh? Absolutely wonderful. We live in a wealthy country, and all of us are wealthy. When we were in England, I saw my goddaughter, who was a missionary in Mali. Some of you know about her. She was over. I'd come over at the same time that we were there, and we saw her on two occasions. And I met her husband, who was a Malian, a very nice man, and we had some talking to find out just what it is like living in Mali on the edge of the Sahara Desert, you would not believe it. Huh? You would not believe it. They're building a school there. They're building a school. That's their missionary activity, to build a school. But the Malian government won't pay for the people to go to this school because it's a Christian school. Mali is a secular state, but 80% of the people are Muslims. But many of these Muslims, they're only Muslim by name, like many people in Britain or America are Christian by name, but they can't afford to send their children to the school. How much does it cost to send the kids to school for a year? $20. $20. That's what it costs. To send a kid to a school in Mali for a year is $20. And they haven't got the money. Just think about that. Are they less Christians than we are? Actually, I wouldn't go out to Mali. Sorry. I'll come to America, but I'm not going to Mali. No, you can do that. So, anyway. So, think about these things. They've been robbed of the truth. The truth here is to do with doctrine, it's to do with priorities, it's to do with things like that. So I hope you begin to realize, and I'll go through the second half next week, I hope you begin to realize that when he talks about the belt of truth, what's he talking about? What's he actually talking about? You know, it's so easy for us to just read over that verse, not to stop on it, not to meditate on it, and say, what does Paul actually mean by truth here? What does he actually mean? Well, we'll finish off truth next week. Let's bow our heads.